A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. He came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their own country and in their own house." And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their disbelief. The word of God.
Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. This is the last day I can officially say that. This is the 12th day of Christmas. If we were singing that song, the 12 days of Christmas, today we would sing of 12 drummers drumming. Tomorrow is Epiphany, January 6th. It's my daughter's birthday, so I'll never forget that Sunday. That's the day when we remember the Magi from the East who came to visit the Christ child and present gifts. We'll be celebrating Epiphany next Sunday with a sermon by Tommy Givens, a drama and singing We Three Kings. But today, the last Sunday in the Christmas season, we take the opportunity this time provides to marvel once again about the miracle of the incarnation. We look at our Savior's earliest days and how God came into the world in this child who grew to be that minister, that teacher, that healer, that redeemer we call Jesus the Christ. It is good to recall that God came into the world, into this world, to give us a glimpse of God's realm, that realm where, lo, all is just and all is right. With news this past week of the U.S.-ordered killing of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and the threat of escalating violence internationally, it's good to remember God came into this world, this war-torn world, this world of struggle and toil, our world, to redeem it. This is a season when we remember the early stories of Jesus's life. It's a time when we remember, for example, the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus's flight to Egypt. We recall how they fled violence and persecution from King Herod and went to Egypt to escape that when Jesus was some 2 years old. We also recall during this time of year how after Herod died, the three returned and went to Nazareth. We also recall during this time of year the story of Jesus according to Luke when he was just 12 years old. He was inadvertently left behind, we read in Luke, in the temple by his family. And when they returned to find him, they found him in the Jerusalem temple where he was astonishing the elders and teachers there with his understanding and with his questions. That was the scripture text I heard preached on last Sunday when I was down in San Diego celebrating my mom's 80th birthday and attending worship at La Jolla Presbyterian Church. It's great to recall the earliest days of our Savior, and the details matter to us because if we believe, as we do, that this Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem really is God incarnate, God revealed to us, then every detail of his early life tells us something about the God we worship and about God's plan for us. 12 days of Christmas and a time to look at what the incarnation means. Now, as we look at the earliest days of our Savior, you might know a big controversy emerged this last Christmas over the circumstances of our Savior's birth. It was a debate that ended up making national headlines. You can call it the 2019 Christmas Twitter debate. The debate was prompted by a tweet made by one of the Democratic contenders for president, Pete Buttigieg. This past Christmas, he wrote these words, "Today I join millions around the world in celebrating the arrival of divinity on earth, who came into this world not in riches but in poverty, not as a citizen but as a refugee." No matter where or how, we celebrate Merry Christmas. Well, this announcement was met with consternation by many and by a host of counter-tweets. One prominent pastor wrote this in response, "When did you come up with that load of crap?" I'm quoting here. Joseph was not a poor man, and Jesus did not come into this world as a refugee from heaven. Please stop. Others also raised objections to the notion that Jesus was either, one, a refugee, or two, poor. What does Scripture say regarding these two Christmas 2019 questions that address the earliest days of our Savior and his boyhood? Well, like so many debates, it depends on how you define your terms. What do you mean when you say refugee or when you say poor? On the refugee question, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, my go-to dictionary, defines refugee first and foremost as simply one who flees, one who flees. Well, according to that definition, Joseph and Mary and their child Jesus certainly qualifies, at least in the story Matthew tells of their flight to Egypt, fleeing the wrath of Herod and seeking refuge in another land, in Egypt. But Merriam-Webster offers a second and more narrow definition of refugee. It notes refugee can specifically mean a person who flees to a foreign country. And there was where some lively debate emerged this last Christmas season as to whether Egypt qualified as a foreign country for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. You could say it was a foreign country, for it represented for the trio a land with a foreign language, a foreign culture, and a foreign history to theirs. But there's also an argument that some 30 years before the birth of Christ, Egypt under Cleopatra had fallen to Rome. So by the time of Jesus' birth, Egypt was officially called a Roman province, making first century Egypt and first century Judea, including Bethlehem and Nazareth, part of one larger Roman empire. So some would say there was no official crossing of a state border when Joseph and Mary with the child Jesus left Judea and fled to Egypt. But whether you believe the trio were refugees in only the broad sense of being people who flee persecution and violence, or you believe they were refugees in even the stricter sense of having crossed a border into what constituted foreign lands, I would hope Christians would take from the story of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph's flight to Egypt a glimpse of God's solidarity with and concern for the refugee. I would hope Christians would hear in the story of Matthew chapter 2, the flight to Egypt, that classic refrain of the Hebrew Scriptures, of God's care for the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan, the most vulnerable, and the call to believers to advocate for them. I hope we would hear in the story as well God's love for all those who seek refuge from the storms of life. But given the scripture text that Greg read this morning, I want to look with you now at the second bone of contention in the 2019 Twitter Christmas debate. Was the baby Jesus born into poverty? It's a question that often centers around the occupation of Joseph, Jesus' father, and whether this would have meant for Jesus a life of relative poverty and low status, or a life, perhaps, of affluence. Those who preach a prosperity gospel, who want very much to say that Jesus will make you rich, try to argue Jesus was rich. Otherwise, the argument might not make a lot of sense. So what was Joseph's occupation? There's only one reference in all four of the Gospels to the occupation of Joseph, just one. There's a reference in Mark to Jesus with this occupation, but only one reference in the Gospels to Joseph's occupation specifically, and you heard it read this morning. That's it. That's all we've got. In today's passage, we read Jesus referred to as, quote, the carpenter's son, the carpenter's son. The Greek word translated here as carpenter is tekton, and while tekton can mean a carpenter or woodworker, it can also mean a builder or, more broadly, a laborer. In the book of Isaiah, in the Greek translation that was popular back in Jesus' day, a tectone is distinguished from a goldsmith and also from one who hammers with an anvil. So some have concluded that Joseph's father worked with wood and not with gold or iron. That may be the case. Justin Martyr, one of the early Christian writers who wrote some 100 years, a little more than that, after the death of Jesus, not only wrote of how Joseph and Jesus were carpenters, but he wrote more specifically that in fact they were carpenters who worked on building plows and yokes for farming. Plows and yokes for farming. That would explain, of course, why Jesus was so fond of farming images in his parables. If he grew up with a father who worked on farming equipment or worked on such equipment himself. But others have argued a better term, better definition for technone. Tectone is builder. And this would explain why Jesus made references in his parables to building. Remember the time Jesus spoke of one man who built a house on sand, another who built it on a rock. And if Joseph was a builder, if he was a construction worker, here's an intriguing possibility for where he might have worked. Archaeologists have uncovered a major Roman city named Sepphoris, just 4 miles from Nazareth, and it's a city that can be traced back to Jesus' time. And there's speculation that Joseph, perhaps with his young son Jesus, might have traveled to Sepphoris to build the houses, villas, a forum, and a theater that once stood there. Some imagine Jesus as a boy watching his dad working on these various buildings, working in construction. Some imagine Jesus in these trips to Sepphoris, hearing the orators and street speakers and poets who would speak in this public area, and from that, getting a sense of the power of words, of learning oratory himself and the art of storytelling. We don't know that for sure, but intriguing to imagine Jesus with Joseph traveling to Sepphoris. But as to the socioeconomic status of a technone, that's fairly easy to answer. Sociologists tell us roughly 90% of the population of ancient Judea would have qualified as poor, living near or just barely above subsistence. The 10% who lived in what was then great wealth by comparison were the rulers, governors, officials, and their retainers. In that broad stratification, Jesus' father almost certainly would be classified with the 90%. He might have been a subsistence farmer who supplemented his family's income with some woodworking or construction on the side. Or he might have occupied a spot in the artisan class as a carpenter, which would have put him, oh, about on equal footing with the peasant and farming classes and status and income at that time. But most revealing of all, if we really want to know the status of Jesus in his time, is in fact the exchange that we read in today's passage from Matthew. We read in Matthew chapter 13 of how people from Jesus' hometown took issue with the fact that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. They asked, where did Jesus get this power and wisdom? Isn't this the son of a tectone? Or as is translated in your pew Bible, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother Mary and his father Joseph? Isn't he one of us, the common people? Who does he think he is? They were offended. Isn't this the carpenter's son? This tells us at the very least the position of tectone was deemed ordinary, if not downright low. It indicates Jesus and the household of Joseph were part of the 90%, the ordinary working poor of that day. So, friends, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why does it matter whether Jesus was born into relative wealth or poverty? Well, the reason is there are theological stakes involved. If Jesus was born into a palace rather than a stable, that would say something about God. The fact that God came into the world in a modest working or farming class family in first century Judea says something about God's concern for ordinary people, the 90%, God's concern for the poor, God's concern for those who labor, and God's choice to reveal God's self to precisely those people. We read in John's gospel of how God came to be with all people, how God so loved the world, the cosmos, that God sent God's only begotten Son into it. But the circumstances of Jesus' birth, as we read about it in Matthew, and the modest means of his family point to God's special heart for those who labor just to get enough food on the table to survive. The American singer John Jacob Niles was once struck by God's love for poor, ordinary people on a visit to the town of Murphy in Appalachian, North Carolina. He saw a little girl there who was covered in dirt. Her clothes were filthy. She looked ragged and unwashed, but the dirt, he noticed, couldn't hide her beauty. He saw in her one crafted in the image of God. He also watched as she stepped onto a small platform and began to sing, and he noted her voice was not a trained voice, but still he said it was beautiful, and he listened to the words that she sang, and as he recalled, they went something like this: I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor ordinary people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. He was moved by those words and would later pen two additional verses to that, and it would become the Christmas carol, I Wonder as I Wander. It spoke of a God whose presence and care, whose death and resurrection reached the heart and voice of a poor Appalachian girl, and how awesome that God truly was, this carol proclaimed. Why does it matter that Jesus was born not in a ruler's palace, but to a workman's home, to the house of one who labored with his hands? It means there is gritty, dirty, earthly materiality to the way our Lord came into the world. And the very dirt and grit of our existence has been penetrated by the stuff of heaven. In Genesis 3:23, we read that after the sin of humanity represented in Adam and Eve, God banished them from Eden so Adam, the earth dweller, might till the ground from which he was taken, into that condition where the earth dweller, Adam, tilled the earth. That labor, that condition was brought redemption by Jesus Christ. That earthly toil was touched by the incarnation. Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin argued God's presence and loving work in the world was not restricted to monasteries or nunneries where people stepped away from an ordinary manual job and family life and focused instead on prayer and contemplation. God's work in Jesus Christ, they believe, penetrated all aspects of this earthly existence, even the menial earthly task. God, they argued, gets into the dirt of it all, into the dirt of it all. Martin Luther famously wrote, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field, or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." By faith alone. He was arguing that it is through grace, by faith, that we are saved. Faith is what we lean on. And faith, Christ's work in us, that can redeem all kinds of work. It can make even most menial task an opportunity. They wrote, to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor. If in our labor, however menial, however ordinary, however mundane, we can act in love and service to our neighbor, we're fulfilling the call of Christ. We're obeying that great commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. God came in Christ to redeem us and our work, even the earthy, gritty, physical work of a farmer or a carpenter. That's how deep the incarnation goes. And Christ's ministry not only redeemed the worker and the work, his was a call to justice and compassion for those who labor. At the end of today's text, you'll recall that Jesus compared himself to a prophet who's not welcome, who's not well received in his hometown. And one of the prophets we imagine Jesus may have been thinking about when he said that was Jeremiah, who famously knew rejection from his family and his home community. Jeremiah, who was famous in his criticism of King Jehoiakim, telling him, "Woe, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their wages." Jeremiah critiqued Jehoiakim, but then pointed to his father, Josiah, and said he was a true king. He knew what being a king was about. It wasn't about palaces. It wasn't about wealth. It was about righteousness and justice and treating the laborer fairly. It was about compassion and care for the worker and making sure wages were fair. It was about loving one's neighbor. That was the call of Jeremiah, and that was the kind of prophet, that was the kind of king Jesus would be. Jill Lucy and I, when we were in Scotland, had the chance to visit John Knox's house. And in John Knox's house, a place that we think at one point John Knox lived in Scotland, there were various prayers and statements of his throughout the house. And one of them I saw struck me. It's where John Knox said this. He said, "In the name of the eternal God and of his Son Jesus Christ, have respect to your poor brethren, the laborers of the ground. These have been so oppressed that their living has been suffering and bitter. You must have compassion upon your brethren." This he spoke to Scottish churches. Fits this great theme of the Reformers and a theme we see back in Scripture, that God came to redeem us and our labor, even the most gritty, the manual, the hard labor that comes from tilling the earth or from working with wood. He came to transform even the most toilsome of tasks into an act of love towards our neighbor. He came to open our hearts in compassion to our neighbors who labor. So friends, this new year, be transformed in your work and in your relationship to those who work. Remember, your Savior and Redeemer was the carpenter's son, the carpenter's son. Ask yourself in even the most menial of tasks, changing a diaper, for example, or making a meal for another, or writing one more mundane email, can I see this as a way to love my neighbor? Can I see this as a way of living out obedience to Christ, the very one who is at work in me, who has forgiven me of my sin and is transforming me by the power of the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself in all you do, can this work be an expression, a model of love to your neighbor? If it can't be, if your work somehow inherently harms your neighbor, might be time to get a new job. But here's a second call from the carpenter's son, too. Have compassion on those who labor. Increasingly, food that comes to our table, products that are brought by Amazon to our door over the holidays, come from laborers we do not see. May we dare see them, learn of their working conditions, and if they be treated unjustly, to confront it, lest we miss a golden opportunity to love our neighbor, that neighbor who labors. Friends, this Christmas season, remember the carpenter's son. Remember the one who came to redeem you and all the earth and its labor in love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.